So if you weren't here last week, or if you missed, the response from last week's message from singles and dating and engaged and married, it just was incredible. So I just really, really want to encourage you to go back. You can go to newlifewichita.com. You can watch them. We've got a YouTube channel and Facebook. But go back, watch last week. And if this experience, you know, what you see, what you experience, you feel like, man, there's people in your life that you feel they could benefit from this, and please, you know, text, email, message, whatever, share this with other people, because we want this to impact as many people as possible. And so today we are in part two of this series, What Happy Couples Know. And just as kind of a quick reminder, last week we said essentially that as we move into a relationship, we all bring into a relationship a box of hopes, dreams, and desires. If you're single and not dating right now, you could sit down and you could kind of script out on a paper that things as you kind of imagine being in a relationship in the future. These are dynamics that you would want you would want it to look like, because the truth is, we all kind of dream and have hopes, dreams, and desires of the future of like kind of what kind of home we're going to live in and what that's going to look like. Will we rent? Will we buy? We have hopes, dreams, and desires as far as, you know, travel. We want to travel the world or go all over the U.S. or we never need to leave the boundaries of the state of Kansas. I actually know people like that. I don't understand, but that's how they are. No offense if that's you. You have dreams, you know, about having children someday and what they're going to look like and be like. And, you know, you think like, you know, hey, you know, it's awesome. If we have one, if we have a girl, then we're going to just keep trying until we have a boy. In fact, let's just keep going. We'll have a basketball team. And then you have kind of hopes, dreams, and desires of when it comes to your schedule and your time. And, you know, with our discretionary time, we'll just go do things. It's like, no. We'll spend it with all each other or our friends, like whatever it is. And then you have kind of a vision of, here's what I'm going to drive, and it doesn't matter if we have six kids, we'll put them in the trunk, it's okay, but I'm keeping that. And then conflict resolution, you know, we kind of imagine, here's how we are going to work out our conflict. We're going to do it loud and proud, or we're going to do it like totally, you know, like nobody yells or raises their voice. And then when it comes to this, you know, idea of, you know, here's how much we want and how we're going to spend it, or we're going to have a budget, like that means we're going to have no fun if we have a budget. And then it comes to chores, and like, here's how I dream and desire that it would look like. And then, you know, men, as we said last week, they have dreams and desires about what their wife will not wear to bed, something a lot less. So, you know, we kind of walk into this no matter what, and that's just the way it is. We all bring this into a relationship. But the challenge is we all daydream about these things and what it will look like relationally. We all daydream and we imagine, and we all kind of imagine meeting somebody someday that will meet and fulfill our hopes, dreams, and desires. And we give, all of us give the same name. It doesn't matter who you are. They all have the same, we give the same name to that person, whether male or female. And the name of that person is the right person. In other words, when we're single, we never daydreamed about becoming the right person. When we're single, we daydream about meeting the right person, that perfect person for me. It's like, I never thought about, I'm going to do the hard work on me and to shape myself and whatever so that someday I can become the right person for someone. No, it's like when I crossed paths with this girl named Shauna and spent a little time with her, it was like, oh my Lanta, you are my woman. You are the right one for me. You are the perfect one for me. And so then the wedding day, I brought her a ring and my box. And I brought that to the altar, and I brought it into marriage. And she came that day, and you know, she came to the altar with her box. And this is how it just happens. And the problem is what we end up doing is we end up handing over this box to someone else and say, here, make it happen. This is what I hope, this is what I dream, and this is what I desire. But the problem is that for them, it feels like expectations. See, on my side, it just seems reasonable. Hopes, dreams, and desires. And who wouldn't want to operate out of the things that I hope, dream, and desire? But for the person on the other end, the receiving end, it feels like a weight. It feels like expectations. And we defined it last week that expectation is this strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. It's like, honey, I know we're not there yet, but we will get there, right? We talked about this, and so when do you think this is going to happen? When are you? When will we? When? Kind of when? When are you going to change? You know, and there's a subtle pressure for things to be as soon as possible, the way I imagine they're going to be, and it's all about the future. And a great deal of this, as we talked about, is influenced by what we experienced growing up, especially in our family of origin. It was kind of like, you know, I never want to be like my dad, or I never want to be like my mom, or I don't want to have a marriage, you know, like my parents. Or it's the opposite of like, I absolutely want to be like that, or I absolutely want the kind of relationship that they have. But the problem is that whenever we begin to try and shape a relationship based on that, then suddenly those start to feel like expectations to the other person that we're in a relationship with. And then ultimately when a couple exchanges boxes, and we all do this, couples begin negotiating with each other, begin bargaining with each other. Well, like, I will if you will, and whatever it is, and we like, let's trade off, and it's a this for that. And we talked about last week, what you end up with is a debt-debtor relationship. A debt-debtor relationship, like, you owe me. Like, this is just what husbands are supposed to do. This is what my dad did. This is what husbands do. Or this is what a wife's supposed to do. Or this is what men do. This is how women are supposed to respond in a relationship. And again, the next thing you know, it's all about you owe me. You owe me. You made promises. We talked about this. You stood up in front of God, friends, and family, said you'd do this. Now cherish me. See, the problem is, as we said last week, when this dynamic characterizes a relationship, you can't give love and you can't receive love. Because you can't appreciate it, and you can't even recognize it. Because, so for example, if you owe me $100, and then you come up to me and you give me $100, I don't receive it as a gift, right? I see it as I have received payment. And if you owe me $150, and you come to me and go, you know, I just so appreciate you. Here, I want to give you $100. I don't receive that as a gift. Like, I go ahead and say, thanks. But then my next question is, where's the rest? Because you owe me. You owe me. So consequently, there's zero gratitude in a relationship that's characterized by a debt-debtor relationship. And intimacy and true love just evaporate. So the question is, and we're going to talk about today, how do we keep that from happening? How do we keep legitimate hopes, dreams, and desires from becoming and feeling like expectations? And it comes in answering this question. And the question is, what does my partner owe me? What does my partner owe me? And truly happy couples know the answer to this question is the same. He or she owes me nothing. They don't owe me anything. Like the, a couple that is happy, they know, like, I feel like I owe him, I owe her, we owe each other everything, but are owed nothing in return. And granted, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. In fact, it's going to maybe get a little more confusing. It doesn't make sense. But we're going to work through this because this is the essence and substance of what a great marriage looks like. So this is the essence and substance of a Christian marriage. A great, healthy relationship, a Christian marriage in particular, becomes almost in a sense a submission competition. This is what we're going to talk about. Instead of being a competition where we bargain and we negotiate, there's a sense of she doesn't owe me, he doesn't owe me anything, and yet I owe them everything. Now, here's where we learn this. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's about to be arrested, so he gathers his closest guys together and says, here's a few things that I want you to remember. And towards the end of this time, they're sharing this last Passover meal together, and so they're gathered together, and he says to them, I am giving you a brand new command. Now, at this point, they should have been very offended. In fact, these good Jewish men should have gotten up and left the room because, see, here's the thing. You can't make up new commands. Like, God gave all of the commands. He gave all the commands through Moses. God is the one that gives commands. And so Jesus can't give commands, but he says, so in other words, he in a sense is saying, I'm here. I'm claiming to speak for God. And here's what he said. A new command I give you, love one another. To which they would respond, well, that's not new. And Jesus said, hold on, I'm not done. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now see, this is such a big moment because Jesus is saying, I am reducing all 613 Jewish laws down to 10, down to 2, down to 1. Everything boils down to this. These are your marching orders relationally. You are to treat other people the way I have treated you. And he could have gone around the room and he could have said, okay, to all the different guys, Matthew, do you remember what you were doing when you and I met? Yes, Jesus, you were a tax collector. You were an embarrassment to your family and you were a traitor to your nation. And what did I say to you? You invited me to follow you. You invited me into relationship. That's right. And where did we go after that? Peter goes like, I know where we went. We went to Matthew's house. Worst day of my life. Like, and because who was there? All these other tax collectors and sinners, all these people mama said don't hang out with. Peter's like, I didn't. It was like worst day ever. And Jesus is like, Peter, Matthew, this is the love that I want you to have for each other. This is the love to show to others. Remember this. Nathaniel, remember when we met? Yes, I remember, Lord. Nathaniel, you heard I was from Nazareth. Your response was Nazareth. Like, what good thing could come from Nazareth? Nathaniel, you just, my whole family, my soccer team, everybody, like all my family. And how did I respond to you? You invited me to follow you. That's right. I want you to show that same kind of love to everyone by how I've treated you. I want you to think about how I've invested my life and my time and my love in you, not because you deserved it. Not because you deserved it, but because of my decision to love you. That's how I want you to treat everybody. And a few hours later, he would be arrested and tried and crucified. And that would be, in a few days, an aha moment that they would never recover from when they realized that Jesus gave his life on our behalf. He laid down his life on our behalf, and he's asking us to do the same for other people. That when it comes to other people, I am to love them. I am to love like God through Christ loved me. I'm to love like God through Christ loved me. Or to make it simpler, you just ask this question that I have tattooed on my right forearm, that every situation, I pause, I ask, and I answer, and I act on the question, what does love require of me? That is your marching orders. It's how did God through Christ treat me when I was misbehaving? How did God through Christ treat me when I messed up? How did God through Christ treat me when I was the one being offensive and making bad decisions and falling short of what he hoped and dreamed and desired of me and of my life? This is a big one. This is the marching orders that Jesus gave. In fact, every single New Testament imperative following the resurrection teases out and keys off this big idea: as I have loved you, so you are to love other people. And then a few years later, a guy named Paul who hated and arrested and tortured and put Christians to death, he becomes a Jesus follower. His whole life is transformed. And he takes this big idea of love others the way that God through Christ has loved us. And he begins to apply it in all of his letters to non-Jewish people. He begins to apply it to every relationship, including marriage. So whenever you read anything the Apostle Paul writes in any of his letters where he says do this or he says don't do that, you need to know every one of his commands is linked directly and specifically to Jesus' command to treat and love others the way I have treated and loved you. He is applying Jesus' new command. And in this letter to these Christians living in Ephesus, so these were Greek, they were pagan individuals that had become Jesus followers, and Paul is writing them. And he applies Jesus' new command to marriage. And here's what he says. For some of you, one of your favorite verses in the Bible. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. It seems pretty clear. Let's just pray and go home. No, you'll never come back. So here's the thing. Like, if this bothers you, if for some of you, so it may be like, see, this is why I quit going to church like a long time ago, and, you know, I saw your ad, I came, whatever, you know. Or for some of you, you've been Christians for years, and you've actually never said it out loud, but this verses like this bother you. And you wouldn't say it out loud because you don't want people to think you're a heretic or whatever, but I'm so glad that you're here or that you're listening, because what you're about to hear is transformative. See, our English Bibles are translations from Greek text. And in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, in the Apostle Paul's letter, if you were to transliterate this, you know, word for word from the Greek, here's literally how you would translate it. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. So in the oldest Greek manuscripts, there's no verb. There's no verb submit. Now, before I explain why it's not there, I want to explain something else important, that when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his first century audience and heard him teach about women submitting to their husbands, whereas for us, it kind of bothers us, maybe for some it even offends you a little bit, this was not strange, unusual, or offensive to any of Paul's readers. This was just kind of status quo for that culture. See, in fact, men in the Roman and the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, they had their own version of this. But they had something that was referred to as patria potestas. And what this was a legal term describing the legal jurisdiction that men had over their children, their wives, and their slaves. That essentially, that all of these individuals fell into one category. They are the man's property. And that was by law. Essentially, their wives belonged to them. So when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, it's kind of like to the reader, well, of course. Because if I don't, he'll trade me, or he'll sell me, or he'll have me arrested because I didn't follow what he said and he has legal authority over me. So this was not a big deal to them. It was a big deal to us. And the reason why it's a big deal to us is because of what comes in the text later on that has affected Western civilization far more than we understand. But why no verb in the oldest Greek text? And the answer is, the verb comes in the verse before. See, in kind of standard Greek form, what you would have is you would have a verb that would happen in a text before, and then the verb would be presumed or assumed in the text that followed. So you didn't need to repeat it. So it's inferred. So the question then becomes, well, what was in the verse that came before? What is the verb that establishes and sets a tone for everything else that Paul says? And Paul says this, submit, so there's the verb, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, every time the Apostle Paul tells us to do something, what does he do? Who does he point us to? Christ. He points us back to Jesus. So as God, through Christ, has done something extraordinary for you, you are to demonstrate that same kind of reverence towards one another, that same kind of love in your relationships to one another, including romantic relationships and marriage. You are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, submission, men, is mutual. Submission is mutual. And this word reverence, it's the idea in this, in the light of this immeasurable, undeserved love and grace and extraordinary thing that God has done for me. That out of reverence, the fact that you, this realization, like, oh my gosh, God, you forgave me. You were willing to have your son die for my sins. You loved, you've forgiven me in spite of all the things that I've done wrong. It's that awe is to be translated not just into church attendance and singing worship songs. That love, that awe, that energy is to be translated into love for other people and directed to them. This is why Christian marriage, again, it's like a submission competition, because the command is to submit mutually. This is what makes a relationship amazing. And this is what the happiest couples know. I'm here for you, and you're here for me, but I'm not here for you because you're here for me. I'm here for you because in my moment of deepest need, God was here for me. And we may have different roles in the relationship, but just as he did for me, I'm going to do for you. I'm going to leverage all of my strength, all of my gifts, all of my resources for your benefit. Not just my own. We may have different roles and responsibilities, different gifts and talents, but we do not have different value. And I just don't know how to emphasize this enough. You need to understand how radical this was for this first century audience in which Paul was writing. This was completely new, and this was scandalous. This was disruptive. I mean, there would be individuals say, well, this will just uproot the whole Greco-Roman or even the Jewish established structure of household and how it's supposed to be. Jesus is the model. Submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, when we see this, and ladies, I get this. Wives, I get this. See, you immediately think of all the men not worth submitting to. Right? So the good news is, just to affirm that, there was a recent survey done, and it concluded that 100% of men are not worth submitting to. Okay? So but here's the point. Ladies, is that he's saying, I want you to place yourself under your man, under your husband's hopes, dreams, and desires. I want you to put those ahead of your own. I want you to deal out of his box, not because he expects it, but because your heavenly Father that's done so much for you requests it. And then what Paul says next, and again, I wish I could develop a scenario to help communicate how shocking, how unbelievable what he says next is, because it was so new and so different. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Now see, here's the problem. You and I hear that, the majority of us in this room from this 21st century Western mindset, well, I got married for love and, you know, I should love my wife. No. That's not, we are totally missing it. In fact, what I'm about to say to you, I have never heard written or taught. I've listened to hundreds of hours of sermons. I've spent hundreds of hours in class and Bible college and seminary. I've read countless books. I've been to marriage conferences. I've never heard what I'm about to tell you. And it kind of frustrates me. And it also frustrates me that it took me so long for it to hit me. And it actually happened just about 3 weeks ago and just preparing for today. And that, what I'm about to say to you again, so this, especially men, I just want you to stay focused. We read this through our 21st century romantic, well, yeah, you know, I married for her love, so I should love her and whatever, you know, because I loved her, you know, Bruno Mars, catch a great grenade for her, whatever, lame. What? No, that's not the context. In Greek, Roman, and Jewish context in which Paul is writing, almost all marriages were arranged. Almost all marriages, see, only the very wealthy had the option to marry for love. But even for the very wealthy, the standard kind of status quo was arranged marriage. So in Greek, this Greek, Roman, Jewish context in which Paul is writing these words, nearly all these marriages are arranged. So most often, this is a scenario. Imagine you've got a 14, 15, 16-year-old woman that has now been put into a legally binding relationship with a man that's probably 10, 15, or more years her senior. He's a stranger to her. There's no emotional connection. For so those of you, you have a daughter or niece or whatever, I mean, ladies, you can imagine this. Imagine this being this young teenage girl. And now you have gone through a ceremony, and now here you stand before this man, and she stands before you men, completely vulnerable. She has no authority over money, time. She has no say over her own body. She has no say over anything. She has no power. Women in this culture could not even testify as a witness in court. In the Greek and Roman culture, it was not uncommon for men to keep their wives' name a secret as to not draw unwanted attention from other men. And so essentially, she's powerless, she's completely vulnerable, and she's nameless. She has no control over that. And into this dynamic, Paul writes these words, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then you read the verses that follow. And here's the picture that comes to mind. So for the husband that follows Jesus, this is part of the culture, and now you have before you a young woman who is powerless, vulnerable, and nameless. And that you would say to her, I am not going to impose my will on you. I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm going to dedicate every day of my life to helping you feel safe, secure, cherished, loved, valued. I'm going to give you as much status as I can. I'm going to leverage my strength, my ability, my rights and power as a man given by culture, given by law, given by size, whatever it is. I'm going to set all that aside for me, and I'm going to leverage it for you and for your benefit. I'm going to dedicate every day to pursuing you, to discovering your hopes, your dreams, your desires, and leveraging all that I am to help those come true. No matter what, you can feel safe with me. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. My love, my covenant is with you forever. See, this is what Paul is describing. That you would posture yourself and understanding, again, imagining that scenario, you walk in where there's no emotional connection or whatever, it's not going to happen overnight. That trust is not going to develop overnight. That sense of value in her is not going to happen overnight. That sense that she can trust you and believe you and lean into you is not. So it's going to be day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. With no guarantee that we would return the love, return the affection, that we would trust him, he did it for us first. He put it all on the line. He took all of his power, all of his authority, everything that was rightfully his that he could demand, and he sets it all aside, and he takes the posture of a servant and a pursuer. That's what Paul is describing. God in Christ pursues us, and it's not a one-time deal. It's a day after day after day, every day of our life. He never gives up. And even in those days or weeks or months where we decide, you know what, in this area or these areas, I know what God wants, but I'm going to do my own thing. I know what my Heavenly Father wants, but I'm going to make my own decision. I'm smarter. He's holding out on me. I can't trust him. And then we have that moment, that we have that aha moment, like, this is just getting worse. My life is getting more complicated, this situation. And we turn back to him. We discover he's right there. He's never left. He does not change. He stays the posture of the pursuer and the lover. Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Paul's like, okay, if all that's too complicated, you can't get the theology thing and Jesus and the church, I'll just make it real simple. Men, love your wife, care for your wife, protect your wife as if she were you. And he says, he who loves himself, loves his wife loves himself. Because in the context of this passage, Paul's saying there's a mystery. There's a mystery to marriage, that the two become one. You're not two separate individuals. There's no division. There's no pulling away. One flesh. Men, your wives are one with you. And I'm telling you, this was a brand new concept to the culture and the world that Paul was writing into, and it all connects to Jesus because Jesus is the one that rolls this out. The Apostle Paul pumps it up. He says, I know you weren't surprised when I said that women should submit to their husbands, but I'm telling you, men, women, in God's eyes, they are of equal value. You are to submit to one another. And this was life-changing. So Paul would say to men, let me just ask you this question. What is life to you? Men, what is life to you? Whatever life is to you, now put her before that. Men, is your career life to you? Now put her before that. Is your hobbies life to you? Put her before that. Is your agenda and your plans and everything that you're wanting to do, is that life to you? Now put her before that. And ladies, he would say to you, you cannot love and submit to a husband as long as you're continually trying to hand over this big box of expectations. So here's the question. How do you get everything out of the expectations box and keep it in the hopes, dreams, and desires box? How do you do that? Because when you do, it changes the whole dynamic of the relationship. And the answer to the question of how do you get everything in this box and keep it in the hopes, dreams, and desires box, the first thing is, again, to decide, as we said last week, he doesn't owe me anything. She doesn't owe me anything. I'm deciding. I don't necessarily feel it, but I'm deciding you don't owe me anything, but I owe you everything. Now, this is going to be the frustrating part for some of you, because for this to work, the key to this is it has to be mutual. It has to be mutual. Why? Because he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. That this is what oneness in a relationship looks like. This is his best over yours. Her best over yours. Now, last week I gave you a little bit of a homework assignment. It was more of a thought process. So don't talk about it. Some of you talked about it anyways. That's okay. I asked you two questions. I said last week to think about these two questions. The first question is to answer, what's in your box? What's in your box? And then you needed to figure out, have I handed it off to somebody else? Have I handed it to somebody else I'm in a relationship with and expected them to carry the weight of it? And I wanted you to ask this question, you know, what's in here? Have I accidentally or intentionally handed it off? Am I expecting them to fulfill? So your homework assignment this week is going to be is this. And this is going to be a little more of a dangerous question for some of you. And that's for you to plan a time after you leave here this morning to sit down across from the person you're in a relationship with, if you're in a relationship right now, and ask them, what's in your box? What's in your box? Not on the way home. You know, you need to plan a time. You need to where it can just be the two of you. If you've got kids, Benadryl, put them to sleep, whatever. Maybe over dinner, just the two of you. But I want you to ask her, I want you to ask him, what's in your box? And the next thing I want you to do, and again, for some of you, this is going to be really difficult after you ask what's in your box and they begin to answer, is for you to stop talking and listen. You just need to stop talking and listen. Just ask the question and then just listen. I want you to ask her or ask him what's in your box, and the next thing is do that. Now, guys, if you ask your woman or your wife, your fiance, what's in your box, she may faint that you actually have considered asking the question, what's in her box. She may be mad. You know, some of you, you've been in a relationship for a long time and be like, you should already know what's in my box. Well, the problem is you don't know. That's why she's mad at you. So you just take it. Don't get defensive. Just listen. Ladies, if you ask your man, your husband, your fiance, what's in his box, do not be surprised if you get this answer. Nothing. I don't know what's in it. Because, you know, it may be a little sexist. I don't know. But some men, they don't know what's in their box. They didn't even know they had a box. You know, but at the same time, they're expecting you to fulfill stuff that's in the box that they themselves haven't even identified. So, guys, this is why I asked you last week to start thinking about this, because you need to know. And the truth is, you do know. You know what's in your box. You know what you want, you hope, you dream, you desire, and you know the things that create the friction that become expectations. And then you need to talk about this. And here's the thing that I just know about some guys, that you're scared to talk about it. And you just got to get over it. You got to man up and just talk about it. You know, I don't know, you know, some guys are raised at home, like, you know, you don't show emotions, you don't cry, you don't talk about your feels and all that and whatever. That's just stupid. Like this is the person you're in an intimate relationship with, the person that you're trying to build the greatest trust relationship with. Just be honest, because one way or another, you're going to operate out of your expectations. So it's better just to talk about it and identify it. So what's in your box? Now, if you're paying attention, for some of you in your mind, depending on the dynamic of your relationship, you may be arguing with me internally, going, well, what about my box? Like, if I ask him, I'm afraid to ask him, because then the implication is suddenly that my box doesn't matter, and what about everything that's in there? This is my big objection, because here's the thing, you know, if I take the pressure off, I don't know what he might do. You know, if I take the pressure off, I don't know what she might spend. You know, if I take the pressure off, you know, there's just no telling. I mean, he might never come home from work. He'll just stay at work. He'll live there. You know, if I take the pressure off, he'll never follow through. She'll never follow through. If I take the pressure off, I'm what? Afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid if I take the pressure off, then things aren't going to go my way. He won't, or he will, or she won't, or he won't start, or I'm afraid it'll stop. But see, this is the way forward, because otherwise, if your relationship is just a big tug of war, where you got one end of the rope and she's got the other, and you're just tugging back and forth, because like, no, you know, I want things my way, and if I give a little, you know, if I give a little rope, then, you know, too much is going to go their way. In a great relationship, and especially in a Christian relationship, there is only one solution. And that's just to drop the rope. Because your Heavenly Father, Jesus, He went first. He dropped the rope. For some of you, I get it. It's terrifying. I don't want to let go. Like, I hold on still with one hand. I don't fully want to let go. But listen, there's just no hope until you let go of the rope. There's just not. If you're a Christian, you have to go first. And again, here's why. Because when you were dead in your sin and your trespasses, God, through Christ, dropped His end of the rope. He did something for you, whether or not you would ever do anything in response back to Him doing that. This is the gospel. This is why all New Testament post-resurrection commands and imperatives tie back to as God, through Christ, did for you. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. At the cross, God went first. Jesus went first. Happy couples put each other first by going first in an effort to be last. Jesus followers, they put each other first by dropping their end of the rope first in an effort to be last. So I just want to challenge you this week, whatever this looks like in your relationship, to just drop it. To find out what's in, for those of you in a relationship, to find out what's in your partner's box. Just listen. Maybe take some notes. And maybe take some action. There's going to be a few things you're going to learn, like, I can do that. I can do that. I can do something about that. And here's the thing. If you begin to define your relationship like that, and I speak from experience. In fact, what has developed in me throughout my marriage to Shauna is through this journey of relationship where, for example, where I would say or do something really, really dumb, and through a process, she would forgive me and still love me and still serve me. You know what that made me want to do? It made me want to become a better man. It wanted me to love and serve her more. And then what developed in me is just, it's almost like a fun, exciting thing, like just kind of having my radar on how can I bless her? How can I do something good? How can I live up, you know, do something? In fact, she's actually learned to be really, really careful about saying something that she might be interested in having or doing or going something. In fact, I can't tell you how many things I've had to return to the store because I would like show up, look, I got it for you. Like, what are you talking? Well, yeah, you whispered something like 2 days ago or whatever. And she's like, this is awesome. We can't really afford it. Like, okay, you know. And she was right and being reasonable. But then there's so many ways that then she blesses me and I bless her. And it just becomes this thing where your relationship becomes defined by this. How do we put the desires and the needs and the cares of the other person in this relationship just ahead of my own? And if you're concerned about, well, what about all my hopes, dreams, and my own desires? I mean, I still have all this stuff. What do I do with it? I'm going to answer that next week. So be here for part 3, What Happy Couples Know. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so thankful that we have these words of Paul. They're based on what Jesus did. I thank you that these have stood the test of time, that they have made them in, that they have made it into our hands. I pray, Father, that you would help every one of us. For those in this room or those that are listening, that they're not in a relationship yet, that Father, that these words and these principles and this teaching can shape and set them up for success in the relationship to come. And for those that are here listening, they're in a relationship, they're in a marriage. Especially for those of us that maybe we've been married a little while and we got off track, we got in this mode of operating out of expectations. God, I pray that you help every single couple as they truly work through this, as they truly work through truly listening to the other person and loving them in the way that you, each other, in the way that you've loved us. God, we need your spirit and your strength in doing that and accomplishing that. And I just pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.